Our triune God of grace and glory, we praise you that you have stooped to make yourself known to us through your word in scripture and especially in your word made flesh, your word incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so would you grant us grace to behold your glory in the face of your Son, that by your Spirit we would be transformed into his image more and more, for we ask in his name. Amen. Well, Jesus, as always, explodes our expectations, what we expect of him as a king. We think we know what a king should look like, what a king should do for us as our Savior. We expect a king to be glorious and mighty and to crush all of our enemies in a powerful, unmistakable way. And perhaps we expect a Messiah or a Savior who will save us from the difficulties that we have in this world, who would save us from suffering and from sadness, perhaps from poverty and injustice, to perhaps bring us into a life of happiness and health and prosperity. We want a Savior who would bring a better world. So what kind of Christ do people want? Not a crucified Christ, but a Christ of glory. And then we meet Jesus in his word. We see that he is indeed a king. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is most definitely the Christ, and he is truly the Savior. But we also see that he is humble, that he does not come to wear a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. He doesn't come to make this world a better place, nor to give us necessarily a happy life, the life we think we want, but he comes to save us from sin and from death. He does come in the end to bring a new world. But how will he do all of this? Well, it begins first with his cross. As we've seen in John's gospel, that's where his exaltation as our Savior King actually begins. He is exalted and lifted up on the cross. And in that way, he draws all people to himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation, all those that he would save by his grace. And so Jesus comes first to be our crucified King. He comes to bring God's saving rule into this world. He comes to bring a new creation, which is found in his church, and which will be consummated in glory when he returns. But you can't see his kingdom of grace. You can't even enter his kingdom of grace unless you were born again by his Spirit. And so this Palm Sunday, we'll consider Jesus' so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but mindful of the fact that his triumph begins in the place we least expect it, on his cross. So Jesus enters Jerusalem as the true and the humble king, and he comes to be crucified. And he shows his sovereign rule over every detail. Again, as we hear verses 1 to 3. And now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Now, Bethphage is a small village very near the city limits of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be in a very important place in this Passion Week, Jesus' final week of his earthly ministry, and he will retreat there with his disciples away from the Passover crowds from time to time. and he will give them special instruction. He will give them important teaching about future things. Again, they have certain expectations about what Jesus is going to do. And he's going to teach them that, in fact, this holy city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed. He prophesies what will happen in 70 AD. And that there will be, in fact, false Christs who would arise throughout this present evil age. He tells them of the trials that we will endure as his church in this world. He tells them also of his return in glory and of our need to be always mindful of that, always watchful and ready for his appearing. Again, much of this will be lost on his disciples until after the fact of the resurrection. They too are still hoping that Jesus will bring a kingdom of glory now, even with this visit to Jerusalem for the Passover, with all kinds of expectations that God would appear again to deliver his people. No doubt their expectations of glory are at their height in this moment. Imagine if you were in this crowd as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, that you have heard about this Jesus, that he teaches with an authority like no other man. It's almost as if the word of God is his native language. And you've heard that he's done these amazing signs and wonders, again, by his word, simply by speaking. In fact, just this past week, he raised a man from the dead, one who was dead 4 days, simply by commanding him to come out of his tomb. And the man did. His name was Lazarus. And so if this is the Messiah, then he most certainly has the power to deliver us from our political and social misery as God's people. Maybe he's come to make Israel great again. Now, Jesus apparently wants to make this dramatic entrance. He does want to finally call attention to who he truly is. And so he sends two of his disciples ahead with very specific, special instructions. Jesus tells them exactly what they will find when they enter this small village. They will find a female donkey with her colt tied there. How did Jesus know this? You know, some scholars want to say, well, Jesus obviously made prearrangements with some secret supporters there in that little village of Bethphage. And so what does that mean? Why would Matthew record that? Well, obviously, Jesus is a great planner, isn't he? He's a great executive. I mean, why would Matthew waste ink and waste precious papyrus to record this fact that Jesus was highly organized? Of course, that's not the point. Jesus is revealed to be the Son of God in this moment because he has ordained what is about to come to pass. Jesus is revealed once again to be the Son of God. This is the same Jesus who in John 1 saw Nathanael under the fig tree. Even before he met him, he made clear that he knew Nathanael through and through. And what did that miracle of divine knowledge cause Nathanael to do? It caused him to confess, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And so it is here. Jesus shows in this moment that he is the all-knowing, he is the sovereign Lord. The cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to him. And so does this donkey and her colt. From all eternity, Jesus has ordained every detail of how he would enter Jerusalem at this moment and how he would suffer and die for our sins and rise from the dead. No one will take his life from him. He will lay it down of his own accord, and he will take it up again. This is the eternal covenant of redemption decreed between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it is about to be fulfilled in history. Jesus is the sovereign Lord. But why is he arranging all these things in this way? To fulfill his mission to deliver us from our real enemies, sin, death, and the devil, by the humiliating death of his cross in perfect fulfillment of Scripture. And so these two disciples obey Jesus. They find things exactly as Jesus said. And in the other accounts of the other Gospels, we know that they say just exactly what Jesus told them to say. The Lord needs them. There were no protests from the human owners. Jesus really is in control. John Calvin, the great reformer, explains it like this, quote, "In this way, he proved his divinity, for both to know absent matters and to bend the hearts of men to compliance belong to God alone. The result shows that the whole of this affair was directed by God," end quote. Again, everything is directed by God, by Christ, to bring fulfillment to his mission to go to the cross to save us from sin and death. But imagine what these disciples must be thinking yet again with this miracle. What knowledge, what power that Jesus has. Surely he must be on the verge of bringing in the kingdom of glory. No, as we'll see, he's coming to bring something that we need far more than that. If the kingdom of God were to come in glory at this moment, what would that mean? That would mean judgment. That would mean doom for everybody in the world and for all of us. There would be no hope for us because we are all rebels against God and against his Christ. We are all sinners. We are all his enemies by nature. So instead, King Jesus is about to be judged in our place. He's about to bring us the deliverance that we really need to reconcile us to God by his great mercy. We need this humble king, this savior who would lay down his life for us to defeat our spiritual enemies and to subdue us to his saving rule, to forgive us our rebellion and to secure for us peace with God. Here comes your humble king. And so Jesus enters Jerusalem as that true and humble king to fulfill Scripture specifically and entirely, verses 4 to 7. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. So the gospel, according to Matthew, begins with many Old Testament quotations to demonstrate that the way that Jesus comes into the world, the Son of God incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary, is in fulfillment of Scripture. And so Jesus fulfills all of the prophetic expectations of the Old Testament. Matthew's gospel takes pains to show us that time and time again. And it's especially fulfilled again in his incarnation and birth, and now in his passion, in his suffering as our Savior. Jesus shows us once again how he fulfills prophetic Scripture very specifically. This took place, Matthew writes, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, saying. The grammar of this sentence shows us how we should understand what the Bible is. It is the very Word of God. This voice, this Word, came from God through the prophet. Through the prophet as his mouthpiece. Everywhere the Bible makes clear that Scripture is God-breathed, nothing less than the very Word of God. So we have in the Bible the very words of God, every word breathed out by God. Do we know our Bibles? Do we see that Jesus is in fact the center of God's revelation? Because this Word of God written is focused on Jesus, this divine and eternal Word of God made flesh. All of God's revelation in Scripture centers on this ultimate revelation of the Son of God come in the flesh, sent by His Heavenly Father. As we think about the New Testament, the whole point of the New Testament is to show us exactly how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. Also, that we would believe the gospel, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as we continue to hear and believe this gospel. People may say that they love the Bible, but they might fail to see Jesus when they read it. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. And that's why Jesus has challenged the Pharisees in John 5, verses 39 to 40, with these words. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." So what about us? How do we read our Bibles? What are we looking for? Are we reading the Bibles like Pharisees or like Christians? Are we reading the Bible as a rule book? Are we always looking for something to do to earn God's favor? Or do we read it first as God's Christ-centered story of redemption? Are we looking for the Christ who has done it all for you to freely give you eternal life? Have we come to Jesus by faith to have life in His name? And do we come to His word to grow in His grace and His knowledge? The fact is, we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see that all the Scripture testifies of Him. The Father sends His Son into the world and says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." And the Holy Spirit opens our ears to do so. The specific scripture that's cited here is from the prophet Zechariah. He's one of the so-called post-exilic prophets, meaning he prophesies after the Jews are restored to Judah, after as the temple is being rebuilt. And this particular servant of the Lord prophesied of this greater restoration that was still yet to come. All of God's prophets had spoken of the judgment of exile, that because Judah and Israel would continually break covenant with God and would go after other gods, that God would ultimately kick them out of the land of promise. And yet, He also promises that He would restore them once again. This is what happened to Judah. They were carried off to captivity to Babylon in 586 BC, but 70 years later, as God had also promised, they began to return to Judah and to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. The Lord had revealed this great promise of restoration and how He would bring it, and that this restoration would come through the servant of the Lord, through the Messiah. In fact, God Himself would come to visit His people, to bring salvation once for all. And this Messiah would not only restore Israel, He would be the light of God's salvation to all the nations. He would be the Savior of the world. He would be a great king. He would be the Son of David, and He would rule forever. He would be the promised seed of Abraham to bring that promise of salvation and life, not only to Israel, but to all the families of the earth. And He was also to be, in that first promise given in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman who would finally come to crush the serpent's head. And so we see glimpses of glory in all of these promises, but we also see the reality that the Messiah would be a suffering servant of the Lord. Yes, we will see His glory, but first, we must see Him by faith as our crucified King. Isaiah 53 famously prophesies, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we considered Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is the promise that is now coming to fulfillment. This is the heart of what Jesus came to do for whosoever believes in him. For you, you are a straying sheep by nature. You have wandered from the fold of God. You are lost. That is our condition by nature. But Jesus is the Lamb of God who has come and takes away your sin, and he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his lost sheep. This prophecy that God gave through Zechariah seems to combine both glory and humility. A king would come to save his people, and yet he would be a humble king. He would not come riding a war horse, crushing skulls with the blood of his enemies splattered on his white horse. Instead, this king would come humbly mounted on the foal of a donkey. He would come to bring peace to his people, peace with God. He comes to bring true salvation. This is the salvation that as sinners we really need. Jesus is the humble King of peace, and he brings rebels like us peace with God. So Jesus sits on top of these cloaks his disciples put there on the spur of the moment. This is hardly a glorious royal mount for this king, but he is on a foal, which no one has ridden before, and the foal's mother is there to keep her little one calm. And these creatures, think about it, these creatures are employed in the service of their sovereign creator, who is riding on this little foal in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ rides on this humble foal in the humility of our flesh to endure the humiliation of the cross for our salvation. So Jesus enters Jerusalem. He is the true, he is the humble king, and he comes to bring us the salvation that we really need, verses 8 through 11. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Again, it's a very humble description, considering his origins. Ironically, the crowds speak far more truth than they understand in this moment, but this is a glorious and a wonderful scene. Passover crowds, masses of people come out to greet Jesus from the city, and there are multitudes of pilgrims, many from Galilee, following behind him. And all of them are acknowledging Jesus to be the true king. This act of spreading branches and cloaks on the road is the kind of honor that you would give to a victorious king returning from battle to enter his city. But they don't know that Jesus' greater victory would come with apparent defeat, because he will hang dead on the cross as the crucified king. That is where he wins his greatest victory. And then he rises again on the third day. They are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They are confessing that Jesus is king, that he is Messiah, that he is the promised Son of David. And that word of acclamation, Hosanna, means save now. And again, what is the expectation of this crowd? What kind of salvation do they want? No doubt they want a salvation from the oppression of the Roman Empire, political liberation, justice, a restoration to the kind of prosperity that Israel once enjoyed in that very brief golden age of King Solomon. What kind of salvation do we expect from this great king? There are many who are preaching another Jesus and another gospel, are preaching a kingdom of glory, a Christ of glory, to give you your best life now, a life of prosperity, a life of comfort, or a Jesus of social justice who will bring equity finally to this unjust world. But there is only one Christ, and there is only one gospel. Yes, King Jesus will save now, but the salvation that he brings is far greater than we can possibly imagine. It involves a cross as well as a resurrection. And if you would follow this king, in fact, you are called to die with him daily to this world and what it values. You are called to take up your cross and follow him in newness of life as part of his new creation. The crowd is also quoting from Psalm 118. And again, these words mean far more than they know. This is one of the psalms that the Jewish pilgrims would sing as they ascended up to Mount Zion and the holy city of Jerusalem. So what's the significance of Psalm 118 in this moment? Again, Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm as well. Psalm 118 praises the Lord for his covenant faithfulness to save his people. His steadfast love endures forever. It also speaks of one who is distressed and calls on the Lord for deliverance. We know that Jesus will face the greatest distress any person in all of history has ever faced. He will face the distress of bearing the wrath of God in our place on the cross, the distress of being forsaken of his God and Father, the distress of being made sin for us, this one who knew no sin. And so Jesus will cry out to his heavenly Father from the cross to be delivered. And yet he will not be delivered from that cross until his work is finished. But he will be delivered on the third day from his tomb when the Father raises him up from the dead, when he raises himself from the dead, when the Holy Spirit raises him from the dead, this glorious act of the triune God. The one who was distressed and is then delivered will then look in triumph over his enemies. The Lord will be his help. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is the cry of the exalted Jesus. The psalmist also confesses, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Jesus dies, and yet he shall live, and he will declare the deeds of the Lord as we proclaim his gospel. The great saving deeds of God are being proclaimed again and again. The Lord has disciplined me severely. Jesus will suffer, not for his sins. He is sinless, but he will suffer for yours and for mine. But he has not given me over to death. Jesus again will be raised on the third day to deliver you from death, to guarantee your resurrection on the last day. The psalmist says, Jesus says, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. Who is the righteous one who gains access to God's heavenly presence? It is Jesus who is the righteous one. He has fulfilled all righteousness. He is the King of glory. Psalm 24 as well. It is by his perfect righteousness that he gains access, entrance into God's presence, not for himself, but for his people, for you and for me, to enjoy blessedness and life forever united to him, believing this gospel. He brings us in his train as the conquering king because he is the righteous one. He gains us access to God. He gives you his righteousness. He gives you the eternal life he won for you. That is the humble king. And that is the salvation he has won, and he is now exalted. The psalmist says, I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. Again, God the Father saves his Son from the grave. He will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. And Jesus saves you now from sin and death. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Jewish leaders, the builders, reject Jesus. But God has made him the cornerstone of a new and eternal temple in his crucified and risen body. that is his church in which he dwells by his Spirit. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We rejoice on this Palm Sunday because King Jesus comes in humility to be crucified for us. We rejoice on Good Friday, the Day of Atonement for our sins. We rejoice in Easter Sunday, the day of our eternal justification, when he is raised from the dead and bestows upon us the gift of eternal life. Save us, we pray, O Lord. That is Hosanna, O Lord. This is our cry of faith. Hosanna, save us now. Call upon his name and he will save you. And then join that chorus to call on his name for his return, that he would return in glory to bring that ultimate final salvation with the renewal of all things in the glorious day of resurrection, when we will praise the Lord with these words, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." So let us continually repent of any false expectations of King Jesus. Let us continually repent of our rebellion against his gracious rule. Let us believe in this one true King and call upon him, Hosanna in the highest, and he will indeed save us from our sin, and he will grow us in his grace and his knowledge, and he will prepare us for that eternal King of glory that he has won for us by his cross and his resurrection. As we say, Hosanna, come soon, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Hosanna, Lord Jesus, we do praise you for who you are as our humble King, who came to be exalted with a crown of thorns on the throne of your cross, whereas the world sees folly and weakness, we see wisdom and the power of your salvation. We thank you for bringing us not the salvation we want as selfish sinners, but the salvation we need from sin, from death, and from the dominion of darkness. And so we pray, Hosanna, Lord Jesus, come again in glory to save us, to make all things new. For we ask in your name. Amen.